Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. And here we are continuing today in Hebrews chapter 7. And so, beloved, since we know that this is God's inspired and infallible word, let us stand for the reading of it. Let us always remember that everything that is of the Lord is holy. And we said in our Ten Commandments today, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that includes everything that is of God. His names we should not take in vain. His word we should not take in vain. His sacraments, of course. Whatever is of God, we should not take in vain. And so we stand for the reading of his word today. Beloved, listen now as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's offering have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray now that you will open our eyes and our ears to the right understanding of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the meditations of my heart on this passage in this last week. And Lord, that whatever is right and true, that I might remember and to proclaim those things and proclaim them faithfully. So now, Lord, may you bless us as we consider your word and use the preaching of your word as a means of grace for us here today to grow in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The object of this passage is, of course, Jesus Christ. We always want to keep that focus in our minds. We are learning something very important about our Savior Jesus in these words, beloved. And I think that we can say the point of these verses is to teach us about Jesus Christ as our high priest and what it means, and that he is our high priest forever. With the coming of the kingdom of God, beloved, remember, I've told you on a couple of other occasions and shown you from the book of Galatians, with the coming of the kingdom of God, the old covenant became obsolete. By that I mean the law that God gave through Moses, only about 1,400 or 1,500 years before Jesus came, God gave the law, the old covenant, through Moses. But with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God began, and Jesus instituted the new covenant, and the new covenant replaced the old covenant. It fulfilled the old covenant, but also replaced it. Remember the Hebrew Christians who were the original audience that the apostle wrote this epistle to? They grew up under the old covenant, and because of that, they perfectly understood the role and the necessity of a priest and of a high priest who performed the sacrifices that helped them understand that their sins were forgiven. All of those things that were commanded in the old covenant law. But now the Hebrew believers who had come to Christ needed to understand and embrace the wonderful truth that they were no longer under the old covenant law, no longer under the sacrificial and ceremonial laws. Okay? And they were no longer under the priesthood of the old covenant laws, which said that anyone who was to serve as a priest had to be a descendant of Levi and then of Aaron. No, my friends, now they were to be under the new covenant, and they were to be under Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of all high priests. Let us remember what Jesus does for us as our high priest. Will you take your sermon helps? And I went back and I was looking at what the Belgic Confession says about the office of Christ as our priest. The Belgic Confession is one of the original confessions or early confessions written in 1561. That then when the writers of our Westminster Confession formulated it, used as a basis of their confession. Okay, so it's a Reformed confession as well that has great, great help to us. And so let us remember what Jesus Christ does as our high priest. Would you read it with me there, please? We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins. Therefore, he restores that which he took not away and suffered the just for the unjust, as well as in his body, as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited. There's a great description of what Jesus does for us as our high priest, beloved. And then we also can think of our Westminster Confession of Faith. And would you read that with me? How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continually intercession for us. Where would we be without Jesus Christ, our high priest? Well, my friends, we would still be guilty of our sins. God's divine justice would not be satisfied in our behalf without Jesus as our high priest. We would not be reconciled to God if that was not the case. And we would not have a mediator in heaven who continually, underline that word, has to continually make intercession for us. We would not have that. We would still be dead in our sins, beloved. And we would have no hope of eternal life, but only the hope of certain death. Eternal death. And our eternity would be as described in 2 Thessalonians. Look at that passage I have for you. Our eternity would be described as it is described, would be as it's described here in 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those are mighty powerful words, aren't they, of what it will be like for those not in Christ. And here, beloved, that is not the case for us who have Jesus as our high priest. That will not be our end. For as Jesus said in John 5:24, look there, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And we can say, does not have to go through any of those things that 2 Thessalonians reminded us of. Indeed, that is the case. And here is what we look forward to. Look, as we read in Revelation 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away." Oh, what a contrast, isn't it? What a contrast. Remember, the unbelieving Jews were trying to convince the Jews who had followed Jesus, who had put their faith that Jesus was the Christ. They were trying to persuade them to give up their Christianity, to give up their faith in Jesus Christ, and to return to Judaism. They probably argued with them and quoted the law that is like in Exodus 28. Look there. "Then bring near to yourself Aaron." God is speaking here to Moses. And he says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests." God made it clear that it would be the sons of Aaron who would minister as priests. And also in Numbers 18, look, "But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So I think it was that the unbelieving Jews argued that the man Jesus was not a Levite and he was not a descendant of Aaron. His genealogy was clearly from the tribe of Judah, and therefore he could not be their high priest. I think that would have been their argument. Somehow or another, they had forgotten Psalm 110, where God said through David, look what he said in Psalm 110. You see it on your sermon helps. "Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Somehow they forgot that God promised that David's descendant would not only be a king to whom God in that same psalm said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet and rule in the midst of your enemies." But there in that same psalm, God said of the Messiah who would be David's descendant coming into this world, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek was such a priest as we have described here, as is described for us in that great psalm here, who lived in the days of Abraham. He was a contemporary of Abraham. He ministered to Abraham as God's representative. This meant he was a priest of God who lived 400 years before the Mosaic law was even given by God through Moses. 400 years before Aaron became the first high priest of the old covenant, you see. He was a priest 400 years before those words were written in Exodus 28:1 and Numbers 18 that said those who serve in the priesthood must be descendants of Aaron. Okay, 400 years. Somehow the unbelieving Jews forgot about that. But beloved, the apostle who wrote this epistle had not forgotten those words in Psalm 110. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God made it clear to him that those words needed to be resurfaced. They needed to be brought forward, that this promised Messiah who was coming into the world would not only be a king, but he would also be a priest, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And so this author of this great epistle makes this a great theme, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. More so than any other book in the Bible, he makes this the great theme of this letter. Look what he said back in chapter 3 and verse 1. Look, he began speaking about Jesus as our priest there. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, that's one would be like his prophetic office, and high priest of our confession. He introduces the idea of him not only being the apostle, or again, prophetic, bringing us the word of God, but also the high priest there. And then look with me at chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And look what he teaches us in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Remember those words were in Psalm 2. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's from Psalm 110, isn't it? And then we can go on and see what he says in verse 9 about the office of his priesthood, Christ's priesthood. Look at verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then look with me at chapter 6 and verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See how Christ's priesthood is a great, important theme of this book. And then he really begins to explain the significance of Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. Look with me at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, this is where he starts telling us who he is and why he is so important. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Last week, beloved, I pointed out the similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus, and I'd like to review those with you. And in fact, we didn't get to this part last week here. We did up in Durango, but we didn't here. I want to point out some similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus that we can make. First of all, this simply means that none of those, when it says here in verse 3, look what it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, when we read those words, first of all, this just simply means that none of those details are given to us, are recorded in the scriptures of his genealogy, okay? But secondly, in my studies, I've learned that it was the case for the Jews, if a person came claiming to be of a particular tribe, and yet they could not produce the evidence of it, they could not show the records that were kept very, very carefully that was the case, the Jews would say of that person, he was without father or mother. That's how they just said. He doesn't have the credentials. He claims to be from the tribe of Judah, or he claims to be from the tribe of Levi, but he doesn't have, and they would use that terminology, he's without father or mother. And so I think it is interesting that this is the terminology that we read in verse 3 about Melchizedek, without father, without mother. Look what Adam Clark had to say on your sermon helps there and your quotation. He said, Melchizedek is therefore said to be without descent or genealogy because he was not of the seed of Abraham, but of Canaanitish origin, and sprung from an accursed seed. Therefore, he is without the honor of a genealogy. This sort of phraseology was not uncommon when the genealogy of a person was unknown or obscure. So I thought it was interesting that that was not uncommon to use that phrase, without father or mother. See, Melchizedek was unlike the Levites who received their priestly office through meticulously kept genealogies. But Melchizedek, in this single glorious appearance as the sacred scriptures, in the sacred scriptures, he just appears, doesn't he? He appears upon the scene, and we are to understand that God had called him to be a priest and a king upon the earth during the days of Abraham. And the scriptures do not tell us any of the details of his ancestry or of when he was born or when he died. Of course, he was just a mortal man. We know he wasn't an angel or something that we can't relate to. He was a mortal man. He had a mother. He had a father. He died, all of those things. But the scriptures are just silent about any of those details for us. As to his ancestry, as far as the scripture is concerned, he had none. As far as the scripture is concerned, right? As to any descendants who descended from him, as far as the scriptures are concerned, he had none. As to when he was born, nothing is told us. He just appears in the historical record only once, there in Genesis 14. You know, just one time. But he appears in royal priestly dignity, beloved, without even a hint of how or where he came from. As to the end of his days, as far as the scripture record goes, he could still be alive. There is no record of his death. This is very unique, you know, to not have all this information given to us. It's really unique because we know all these details about all of the biblical characters we meet in scripture. We know these kind of details about Moses. We know who his father was and who his father was and who his father was. The scriptures give us those records, don't they? We know how old Moses was when he died. We can figure out these kind of things. We know all this information about Aaron and about David. And just think about it as you read through the Kings in Chronicles and in Kings, and you read about the different kings and when they, how many years they lived, and then they died, and then their son, and you know the genealogy of each and every one of them, don't you? But this is unique in that we don't have this information about Melchizedek. And we even know all of this information about our Lord Jesus Christ, but again, not Melchizedek. Kaufman's commentary said this. Look at your sermon help there. He said, there is no record of his death as there was of Moses and Aaron. And for all the scriptures say to the contrary, he still stands after all those centuries in endless glory, a priest of the Most High God, receiving tithes of Abraham and blessing him. The author of Hebrews, through inspiration, saw that it was by God's purposeful design that the story of Melchizedek had been so deployed upon the sacred pages in isolated splendor. And that purpose was to make Melchizedek's priesthood suggest the endless priesthood of Jesus. To be sure, Melchizedek's priesthood only gives an impression of being endless, whereas that of Jesus is actually so. I thought that was helpful. Look again at verse 3 with me. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remained a priest perpetually. Again, beloved, let us remember that the apostles' intent in using the example of Melchizedek was to teach about the priesthood of Jesus Christ and to answer the objection of the Jews against the legitimacy of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, since Jesus was from the tribe of Judah but not the tribe of Levi. Again, Adam Clark said this. He said, the objection is this. If the Messiah is to be a true priest, he must come from a legitimate stock, as all the priests under the law have regularly done. Otherwise, we cannot acknowledge him to be a priest. But Jesus of Nazareth has not proceeded from such a stock. Therefore, we cannot acknowledge him for a priest, the antitype of Aaron. To this objection, the apostle answers that it was not necessary for the priest to come from a particular stock, but Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and yet was not of the stock, either of Abraham or Aaron, but a Canaanite. Now, how was it that Melchizedek was such a perfect type of Christ? Well, first of all, as the scripture says, Melchizedek was without father or mother, meaning without a proven, legitimate genealogy showing that he descended from Aaron and then Levi and then Aaron. Well, so was Jesus. Jesus does not have that genealogy. So it could be said of Jesus, he is without father or mother in regard to being related to Levi, right? As it is said that of Melchizedek that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, this is true about Christ also, isn't it? We know that Christ is eternal. He had no beginning of days. Remember what we read in John 1? Take your scripture, your bulletin there. In John 1 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. See that how we are to understand his eternality there? And remember the words of 1 John also, how John begins his first epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So you see, beloved, being eternal, Jesus had no beginning of days, did he? And since it is said that Melchizedek had no end of days, his priesthood may be considered as continuing forever. And so, beloved, it is also the case that our Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood will be forever. Remember what it said up in chapter 6 and verse 20, where Jesus is entered within the veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thankfully, beloved, Jesus will be our high priest forever. Thankfully. That should give you great, great comfort and assurance. So many things change in our lives. We see it in everything changes, doesn't it? We think it's going to last forever. We think that we're going to be in that house that we live in forever, and yet things change, and we know things are going to change. But that Jesus is our high priest forever, that's not going to change, beloved. Thankfully, he will be. So in all these respects, you see, Melchizedek is like Jesus Christ, who did not descend from the tribe of Levi or Aaron, and as to his Godhead, had no beginning of time, and nor will he have an end of days. And as to his priesthood, it is perpetual. So what the apostle tried to communicate to the Hebrews in all of this was how important he is to us. It was also that it was not required and it was not necessary for a priest of the Most High God to be a descendant from Aaron and Levi, because, again, Melchizedek is proof of this. We are told in Genesis that he was a priest of El Elyon, as I've been sharing that word with you, which is one of the names that God gives of himself, El Elyon. It means God Most High, the Most High God. Now, it was true in the Old Covenant that a priest under the Old Covenant law, of course, had to be a descendant of Aaron and Levi. But Jesus, you see, fulfilled the Old Covenant. Getting back to understanding that truth, Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant, and he established the New Covenant. As I said earlier, when the kingdom of God was established at the coming of Jesus Christ, the Old Covenant became obsolete. The apostle is going to explain that for us in Hebrews chapter 8. Would you all turn there with me and look at that for a few moments? Beginning in verse 7, he begins to explain how the Old Covenant is become obsolete. He says, for it was that, in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, these words are coming from Jeremiah chapter 31, beloved. Behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I had made with their fathers. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then he explains in verse 13, when he had said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So you see, beloved, that Jesus did not have a genealogy from Aaron and from Levi is really no wonder. It's no wonder that Jesus didn't fit the mold of the Old Covenant. It's no wonder, you see, that Jesus did not fill the requirements concerning the priesthood of being a descendant of Aaron. Because with the coming of Christ, the Old Covenant was made obsolete. And the New Covenant was begun. And let us not miss the point that the apostle is making here, beloved. Since Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, this means Melchizedek was also greater than all of Abraham's descendants. He said in verse 9, getting back to Hebrews chapter 7, look what he said in verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So you see, in a sense, Levi and Aaron honored Melchizedek as being greater than they were also. Abraham honored him as being greater, and so did they, in that they were still in the loins of Abraham, as it says. And the author's point was this, beloved, that since Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, this makes Jesus also much greater than Aaron and all the priests who descended from him in the Old Covenant. Beloved, in Jesus we have the high priest who is infinitely greater than any of those priests of old. Now, here is an important evidence or proof that Abraham recognized the greatness of Melchizedek. Look with me at verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Abraham honored and he worshiped God. Now let me make sure you heard that well. Abraham worshiped God by giving a tithe to Melchizedek. He wasn't worshiping Melchizedek. He was worshiping God in giving to him. The author mentions this in verse 1 and 2. Look above in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. Okay? So that's where he first mentions it. That Abraham did this, beloved, that he gave his offering to Melchizedek, is proof that he honored Melchizedek as greater than he was. He recognized it, you see. But he also honors him as God's representative. That's what's key for us to understand. Again, look at verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest of the spoils. Now when it says the choicest of the spoils, this literally reads, the literal translation of that is Abraham gave him a tenth of the top of the heap. A tenth of the top of the heap, okay? In other words, Abraham gave Melchizedek the best of the spoils that he brought from defeating the four kings, you know, and by so doing, he confessed that Melchizedek vastly excelled him in dignity and was God's representative by which he could worship God in this way. Therefore, beloved, if the patriarch Abraham honored Melchizedek as more honorable than himself, then his dignity must have been outstanding. Look at this quote I have for you from John Calvin. He said here, "Then the argument is this, if Abraham had excelled all others, was yet inferior to Melchizedek, then Melchizedek had the highest place of honor and is to be regarded as superior to all the sons of Levi. The first part is proved, for what Abraham owed to God, he gave to Melchizedek. Then by paying him the tenth, he confessed himself to be inferior." He owed that to God. He owed his worship to God, and he just gave it to Melchizedek as God's representative. Now also remember this, the Jews regarded Abraham as the father of the covenant people, Father Abraham, okay? They regarded him as greater, as superior to any of his descendants. So here is the logic as I figure it. Okay, I'm not a logistic person oftentimes, but here is how I figure it. The Jews regarded Abraham as the greatest man of the chosen people of God. As they look back, none excelled Abraham. Now Melchizedek, as a priest of God, was greater than Abraham, which also made him greater than Abraham's descendants. And therefore Melchizedek was greater than Aaron. He was greater than all the priests who served after him in the days of the Old Covenant and before the coming of Christ. And since Jesus was a priest of the order of Melchizedek, he too is so much greater than all the priests of the Old Covenant. Greater than Aaron himself, greater than Eleazar, you know some of these names who came after him, and then Phinehas, and then Uzi, and then Eli, and Abiathar in the days of David, and Zadok in the days of Solomon, and all the others. You would be amazed how many high priests served in that office. You would be amazed if you ever look that up sometime. And there were many, 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 all descended from Aaron. And how did the author show us that Melchizedek was greater? The author writing Hebrews. Well, first of all, he reminded us and he reminded them that as God's representative, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. We read that now. Look, there in verse 1 where it said, "Now for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings, and he blessed him." I want us to remember what that blessing that Abraham pronounced on Abraham, that blessing that Melchizedek pronounced looked like. You see, I have for you Genesis 14 there. Here's what we read in Genesis 14. "And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.'" See, he gave Abraham God's blessing. It was God's blessing. Look at it again. "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High." He's pronouncing God's blessing upon him. As God's representative, you see, he spoke God's blessing over Abraham. That's what a priest could do. And again, my friends, Abraham recognized that this priest was indeed God's representative. And what does he do? He worshiped him by giving Melchizedek the offering that he knew he was to give to God. That was understood, to bring an offering before the Lord. That's what all the sacrifices that were made were all about, was an offering of the first fruits, not of the sickly and the lame, but of the first fruits to be given to the Lord, the tenth of what God had given to him. When I think of Abraham giving the top of the heap, as it says, of the spoils that he brought back from the victory, you know, what I think that constituted was, in those days, wealth was in livestock, wasn't it? I think that it constituted livestock he brought, and he gave him the best of that livestock, and what, you know, the lambs and the sheep and the things that priests would offer up to God. That's kind of what I think. Well, beloved, it all boils down to this. God swore that the descendant of Abraham, who would be the Messiah, there and again, going back to Psalm 110, would not only be a king, but also a priest, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was that promised Messiah, and he was that promised high priest, again, according to the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, Jesus was and is a high priest who vastly excels all the Jewish priests of the Old Covenant. So let's ask this question. What does this mean? What did this mean for the Hebrews who were hearing these things? It meant that they could never give in to those Jews who were pressuring them to abandon Jesus. They could never give in. This meant they could not go back to Judaism. But this also meant that they could now take comfort in the wonderful truth that Jesus was their high priest, and that as their high priest, Jesus has offered up the perfect sacrifice that actually, truly, really satisfied divine justice and reconciled them to God. And they could understand that they were to worship God through Jesus Christ as their high priest, you see, for the rest of their lives. And then what does this mean for us? Because we weren't the original audience, but God's word is for us just as much. So what does this mean for us? Well, beloved, let me suggest it means that if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that is the key, as our Lord and our Savior, then we too can take comfort in the wonderful truth that we have a high priest, that Jesus is our high priest before God, that Jesus fulfills those things that we read in the beginning of what he does as our high priest. satisfying the justice of God, the just for the unjust, for us, you see. And so, beloved, we can take comfort that Jesus has satisfied divine justice in our behalf, and he has reconciled us to God. And now we, too, are to worship God through Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we are to bring to him the sacrifice that he desires for us to bring in the new covenant. And what is that sacrifice that we are to bring in the new covenant? Well, some of you are probably ahead of me and already thinking of Romans 12:1. Would you all read it with me? You see it in your sermon helps on the last page there. Let's read it together. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He wants all of us, beloved. He wants us to give everything that we have to him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we are being taught about Jesus as our high priest. Thank you so much for all that he accomplishes for us, for all the good things that he has brought about. But it would not have been the case had he have not been able to fulfill that role of a priest, to offer up sacrifices for those who have sinned, to offer up himself for us, because he was the perfect sacrifice. So, our Lord, we thank you. We take comfort in these things now. And, Lord, we pray that you will build them into our hearts. You will build our faith as we have considered these wonderful truths about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you now, Father. In his name we pray. Amen.